You'll join me in turning your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it's page 1005. If you're looking in your Bible, it's not similarly numbered. It's between the Z's, between Zephaniah and Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament. I still hear lots of pages flipping, so we'll wait just a second. The word of the Lord through Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word given long ago, preserved for us, given to us in our own language now. Father, send the Spirit that we might receive it and believe it and go forth with joy and obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may say, Haggai, where are we? How did we get here? One of the challenges of preaching one of these books is many in the church are not that familiar with the minor prophets, so-called, not because they're unimportant, but because of their length of the prophet, the writings. As you notice, this is a mere two chapters. There are four visions given by the prophet Haggai. And well, the first question is, what's the context? Where are we in redemptive history? Let me fast forward through the Old Testament for you all. Certainly all of you are familiar with the creation and the fall and the flood, the Tower of Babel, the patriarchal period that finishes out the book of Genesis, and then we have the period of captivity, which is not much recorded for us, but spans several hundred years, and then we have the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, that is recounted for us by Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy until they enter the land under Joshua. And you have the conquest of the land. And the time of the judges, which runs another few hundred years. And then the time of the kings. The great kings Saul and David and Solomon. Then the divided monarchy because of the sin of the kings. You have the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the southern tribes of Judah. The northern tribes lasted about 200 years. The southern tribes lasted another 150 years beyond that. The northern tribes never had a righteous king and were always in rebellion as a whole. There were individuals that were faithful to the Lord, but as a nation, Israel, the northern nation, was in rebellion the whole time. And eventually sent into exile in 722 B.C. In 605 or 606 B.C., the Lord took the southern tribe, which had itself become corrupt and had not kept the Lord's word, and substituted false prophets for true prophets and false worship for true worship, and had become idolaters. And God said the land would vomit them out, and it did. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. There's not too much dates where I've tried to compress it. And then in 538 B.C., some 50 years later, some 70 years after the original conquest, as prophesied before it happened, many years before it happened, the Lord issued a decree through Cyrus that the temple was to be rebuilt. And 50,000 faithful Jews from all over the known world went back to Jerusalem, traveling hundreds of miles, close to 1,000 miles, maybe even over 1,000 miles for some of them. And when they returned, it was not like the first time they came into the land after the Exodus, when the land was ready-made for them with wells and roads and houses and fields and vineyards and olive presses. No, instead they returned to a land that was totally decimated, to towns that were destroyed, to wells that were plugged up, even to the point that Nebuchadnezzar had them burn the stones of the city to make them useless to use again. There were no Home Depots or Lowe's or McDonald's. There were no Red Roof Inns or Holiday Inns to stay in. They were going back to build from scratch. And they went joyfully, cheerfully. These are the elite of the Lord, those who have the kingdom of God on their mind and heart. They left nice homes and jobs and comfortable living that was theirs under Babylon and then under Medo-Persia. They left all that to go back to a wilderness to build the house of the Lord, where the name of the Lord could be worshipped according to his word. They were zealous for the worship of the Lord. This was in 537, 538. They made that long trek. They established cities again. They began the work on the temple. And we read in the book of Ezra, which is a contemporary of this book, what happened next. The people that were remaining there in the land did not want the worship of Yahweh to be restored. They liked the way things were. They had a syncretistic religion. And at first they tried to come alongside and pretend like they were helping the people, but fortunately the Jews saw through that, and then instead they tried political intrigue. And they wrote a letter to the king. There had been a change of kings. They wrote a letter to the next king, who had really forgotten what had happened under Cyrus, and said, these people are actually rebels, and they have a history of rebelling against those that are over them. And if you let them rebuild this temple and rebuild this city, they'll revolt against you. And the word came down from the king to stop the building of the house of God. And now we fast forward to 520 B.C. That's when the book of Haggai is written. We're in what's called the post-exilic period. That's real fancy for saying after the exile. And the people now have returned, and there's been more people have come back to the land. And the cities are doing better. The houses are being built, as we heard in the text. But the temple, the center of the nation, the reason they're returning, the temple lies in ruins. There's an altar there, but that's all. No work's been done because the people fear both the people around them because of their political power and possibly the king, that he might with force prevent them from constructing the temple. And so they've busied themselves about other things because there was opposition to the work of the Lord. And the Lord, to impress upon the people, raises up two prophets. Zechariah, which is a much longer book, immediately following Haggai, and historically also immediately followed Haggai. But both prophets have the word of the Lord to encourage the people to continue the work, to get back on the main task of the people of God at this point in redemptive history. And that was to build a house of prayer for all the nations. And we need to remind ourselves for a minute, what was the purpose of Israel? What was the purpose of the Jews, of God calling the Jews? It wasn't because they were more numerous or more prosperous. It wasn't because they were better looking. It wasn't because they were more righteous in themselves. In fact, if we read the scriptures, we find out they're just like everyone else. It's because through them, he would call all the nations to worship. They were supposed to look at Israel and say things like this: wow, there's no other God on earth like their God, who has laws that are so righteous and good. And look at the way the people treat one another. And look at the way they even treat foreigners that come into their land. They receive the same justice and the same law for the sojourner as well as the citizen. And this was a method of evangelism in the Old Testament. It was to speak forth the good news that there is a Savior in Zion, a Savior in Jerusalem. And there is one way, and only one way, to reach this God. And that was through the house and through the priesthood and through the sacrifices that he had established. And now that house lies in ruins because of the sin of the people of Israel, because they would not go. Remember the prophet Jonah, who was sent by God, and remember his reluctance to take the gospel message to Nineveh, and how God had to keep redirecting his prophet to do what he wanted. And when there was a great conversion, maybe the greatest conversion in all of history in the city of Nineveh, the prophet Jonah was actually angry about it. He was upset that God would save the pagans. They'd become a parochial, self-centered nation that cared nothing for the work of the Lord, the glory of the Lord in the earth. And that makes us rewind even further back to the beginning. What was God's original plan for this world? It was to have a whole world filled with people, images of himself, that acted and thought like he did, true images of himself. And yet because sin had entered into this world, that plan had been delayed. And yet that was still on God's mind. And he'd chosen to use Israel to be the repository of his word and eventually of his Savior that would come through them. And yet they were a reluctant host to the things of God. And they were easily dissuaded from the things that they ought to do. And here it's happened again. They started out with great zeal, and then there was opposition. Folks, there's always going to be opposition to the work of the Lord in this world. Political and spiritual and relational opposition. You can count on it. If you try to do anything for the Lord, you're going to encounter opposition. And that's what's happened. And yet, rather than persevering, as others had done before, they were easily dissuaded. And they set their mind on other things. Now remember, these are the serious people of God. They're the ones who left their homes and traveled hundreds of miles to do God's work. We're not talking about average Christians here. We're talking about the elite troops. And they're dissuaded. What do they need? They need what God's people always need, regularly. They need a word from God. In this case, they needed a word of encouragement, a word of self-examination, a word that would get them back on track again with the task at hand. Notice that first, that there's involved the three anointed offices are all involved here. We have the prophet Haggai in verse 1, and it came from through Haggai. The word of the Lord came through Haggai to Zerubbabel. Now, he's the Davidic prince. He was born in captivity. And you see, this is his Babylonian name. He was born in Babylon. That's where Babel at the end comes from. That means he was a seed or son of Babylon. But he's of the line of David. This is a Davidic king, although he's no longer a king because he's under authority. So he's the governor. And then you have Joshua, and this is the Old Testament name for Jesus, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you have the prophet, the priest, and the king. The three anointed offices are all involved in this. The word comes through the prophet to the priest and the king. Basically, what's going on? And the word is to the leaders. And so the first word we have this evening is to the elders and to the deacons. There is a special call upon you. There's a call, you'll see, to all the Christians or all the people of God. But there's a call especially to those who are in positions of authority to make sure that the people are doing and being told to do the things that are on the mind and heart of the Lord. What's first and foremost on God's mind should be first and foremost in the mind of the leaders of the people. And Christians through the ages, as well as the Jews, have found all kinds of other things that interest them. It's easy to get sidetracked. But God says, I've saved you. I've redeemed you. I brought you back from the exile where you rightly went, and I could have left you dispersed, and I brought you back. I made it possible. I told you this was going to happen, to do one thing. And that's to establish right worship in Jerusalem, again, to establish the priesthood and the sacrifices and the worship of God in Jerusalem once again. And they've been dissuaded. And the prophet says this, and notice the terminology, you might have missed it at first. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts. And let's pause for a second there. It's always important when you're reading God's word to notice the names he chooses to use for himself. Now, Lord of hosts, we hear a lot in Christian circles, it kind of just rolls off. What does that mean? It means the Lord of armies. The Lord who controls heaven and earth. And it's almost always the case when this term for God is used, it speaks of his power to accomplish what needs to be done, even when his people seem weak. You don't have an army big enough? God does. You remember the prophet Elisha, and a local king sent some armies against him, and his assistant was scared to death because there was this huge number of troops and chariots and armored men, and he was afraid. He looked over at the prophet. The prophet was perfectly at peace. And he didn't understand. And the prophet says, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he can really see what's going on. And all of a sudden, it's like he got X-ray vision. He could see what was really going on, and there were more armies of the Lord, troops in his army, surrounding those that were against him. There, the ones that were for the prophet and his assistant far exceeded those that were against him. And this happened over and over in Israel's history. And this would have been on the mind when the people of Israel received this word and God used that terminology. It would have been on their mind, oh, this is the God who's able to deliver when we're very weak, when there are powers against us. You remember the battles that have been won by the Lord throughout history when the people depended upon the Lord. Remember Jehoshaphat when he sent singers into battle and God defeated the enemy. And other times God caused confusion among the enemies of Israel and Judah that they destroyed themselves by the tens and even hundreds of thousands. And they didn't fight. The Lord fought for them. This is the God who says, through Haggai to the leaders of Israel, this people, or these people. Now that's an insult, folks. these people would consider themselves God's people or my people. But God doesn't call them that. He says, these people say this is not the time to rebuild the house of God. They were not acting like his people. They were acting like they were worshiping something else, someone else. And what was that? A few years ago, maybe one of our modern-day prophets, Francis Schaeffer, said that the evangelical church in the late 20th century and the early 21st century would only be concerned about two things: personal peace and prosperity. As long as I've got mine and I'm doing pretty well, then everything's fine. That was what the people they come to believe that had left and started so well and started the temple and started working hard and made that long trip and carved out an existence in a barren land. But they had lost their way. They had forgotten their chief objective. God says they need to examine themselves. Were they really getting what they wanted? Look at what he says. Verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, the term for paneled houses is a very unusual phrase. It only exists one other time in Scripture, and it's in a description of the temple, the way the temple was built. And it was a paneled structure on the inside. And he's basically saying, you've made yourselves little houses, little temples to live in, but you care nothing about my house. You have no zeal for my house. Then he tells them in verse 5, he says, now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Remember, this is the one who can actually accomplish something. Consider your ways. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, set your heart on your ways. Examine the direction of your life. And this, the heart to the Hebrew was not just the seat of affections. It was the whole being, the whole person. There was no dichotomy between the way you think and the way you feel. We're whole. What you do actually displays what you're really concerned about. And he says, you say you're my elite troops. You're the ones who come back. You're the ones who are zealous for the Lord. And what do I see? I see my house lying in ruins some almost 20 years after you've come back. Yes, I know there was an edict that told you to stop building. I know you've been harassed by the locals. I know it's been a tough life. But what's first place in your heart? And not only that, not only is God able to defeat our enemies, he's also able to defeat us. That's what he tells them next. He says this, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, the modern parlance for this is, how's that working for you? Putting yourself first, are you really gaining satisfaction from that? That's the issue here is, you're doing all these other activities thinking that they're going to bring you satisfaction, and they're not. I've caused there to be frustration in your life for a good purpose, that you might set your heart on the right things. None of the things that they're doing is wrong at all. Building houses and nice houses. There's nothing wrong with building houses and nice houses. Nothing wrong with having food to eat and earning money. But when those things take the place of what God has put first in your life, that's when we have a problem. And that's a problem in 520 BC, and it's a problem in 2014 AD. What's the response? What does the Lord desire? Verse 8, go up to the hills, and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. Get back to the first priority in your life. Now, here comes the interesting part of this sermon, this study in God's Word. The question for us is, I doubt any of you disagree with what I've said. Hopefully not. The question is, what's the application to us today? Oftentimes, pastors or others pull out the book of Haggai when? When there's a building campaign. You need to raise money for God's house. You need to, we want the balconies up here, or we want a new educational building or something else. And so they pull out the book of Haggai and say, you need to build God's house because that's what God says. Well, that's probably not that may be a very indirect application of it. What is the task, the redemptive task that we're given and our position in redemptive history? Or should we pack up and move and go back over to Jerusalem and help kick out the Islamics and build the temple on the top of the Temple Mount? There were some Christians that believe that today. That either directly or indirectly, we should rebuild the temple of the Lord on top of and tear down the Dome of the Rock that sits on the Islamic temple that sits on the Temple Mount. Well, that's not what Christ has for us. What are the marching orders we're under? Most people summarize it from what's called the Great Commission. Found in several places in the New Testament, most people would turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus introduces that with saying that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So now here comes the supreme commander of heaven and earth has a command for you and for me, and especially for the leaders of the church. And it was given to the leaders of the church. It was given to the apostles. And they were to give it to their successors and all the people who work on this. And what is that? Well, turn with me there, if you would. Matthew chapter 28. And let's look at those words again. Begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 28. This is on page 1062 in the Pew Bible. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here we have the great commission of the supreme commander of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, who sits enthroned in heaven, who has all authority behind this command. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Really, the commands are go, baptize, and teach. Making disciples is what all that entails. We're to make little Christs. Well, what does this mean? It means, first and foremost, the elders of this church, the elders of the PCA, the leaders of all churches, should have first and foremost on their mind the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ in every tribe, every nation, and every tongue on this earth, and what our little part in that is. That means evangelizing Greenville and Spartanburg and Anderson and Easley and everywhere in between and all around our Jerusalem and Judea. It also means Samaria. It also means the uttermost parts of the world. It means each one of us individually needs to have this on our heart, in our prayers, in our giving. This is the focus of your life. It's easy to get distracted with life. There are many things, legitimate things in this life, building houses and clothing our families and providing food. And all of those legitimate, but all must be done in the context of the command of the king. And the world is going to be against us, folks. And our world, our little world in America, is more and more against us. They're going to pass laws against what we want to do. They're going to tell us we can't do it. It's illegal. They're going to tell us it's immoral to do it. They're already doing this, folks. That doing the things of Christ is not only wrong, but it's immoral. I think it'll put some of us in jail. I think it'll take away your stuff. The question is, are you going to be dissuaded? Are you going to be distracted? Especially, are the leaders going to lose their focus? Notice the word came to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the leaders of the people, and they were to keep the people focused on the task of God. Amidst all the other stuff going on, people have to eat, people have to have houses, people need clothes. There's buying and selling that's always going to be going on, but amidst all that is the church moving forward with her task at the time. The task in this day was to build the temple of the Lord. For the right worship of the Lord. Our task is very similar, actually. It's that there's not a concentration in one place anymore. Our job is to establish worshiping communities across the entire world. That disciples of Christ might be baptized, might be taught, and might serve and glorify Jesus Christ. That's the call on us. Let me ask each one of you. Each of you have a part to play in this. The leaders have their part, but you have your part too. Are you equipping yourself by coming into God's house regularly? I'm preaching to the Sunday evening crowd. This probably should be a Sunday morning sermon. Are you making full use of all the means of grace that are available to you? Are you praying diligently? Are you reading and studying God's word individually and as families? Are you making yourself available first and foremost to the corporate worship of God? I want to tell you without contradiction, the most important thing you do each week is gather here to worship your God. Do you remember the great salvation event of the Old Testament was the Exodus? And when the word came from the Lord through Moses to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go that they might worship me." God's design has not changed. Jesus saved us that we might worship. And what you do the rest of the week is also important, but the most important thing you do, and you ought to put absolute priority, is to gather with God's people every opportunity and praise him. It's just not to get some good information from the pastor, from a good sermon. It's not just to sing your favorite hymns. Those are all good too. It's primarily to worship God. To come into his house and proclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord." To receive honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving from a thankful heart. That's your number one job in life, folks. And to bring others along, both locally and make it possible as it goes across the world. What does that involve? It involves translating God's word into other languages. It involves sending missionaries, training pastors locally, making sure our children follow us, because this is going to take multiple generations to happen. Passing on the faith to multiple generations, that they too would rise up and have this as their first priority. That the world be covered with worshiping communities that are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the priority this day. It will be next year. It will be 100 years from now. And if the Lord tarries 10,000 years from now. I have no idea how long it's going to take. He could do it in a generation. He could cause it to be delayed for 10,000 or 20,000 years. I don't know. Our responsibility is to be faithful in the generation where we are with what he's given us. It doesn't mean that just foreign missions are the only thing we should be concentrating on. It does mean that everything we do needs to be focused upon establishing this place as a worshiping community and spreading it across the world. That's what pleases God. And in doing that, all the other things seem to fall into place. You know, you're not quite so concerned about how nice your house is or how new your clothes are and how fashionable you are and all the other things that occupy our thinking and that we think we're going to gain pleasure from, they're going to satisfy us. For you see, folks, none of those things are going to satisfy you. That's the word from this too. Those things will not finally satisfy you. If you put your heart on those things, you will find no satisfaction. It's an elusive goal. You can't grasp it. You even get all the stuff and it still doesn't satisfy. But God can satisfy. If you get him, if he's yours, an increasing measure, and he makes himself available to you. You want satisfaction in life, pursue God, and he will fill you up with himself. That's the message of Haggai. His name means my feast. And the word came, if you notice the date, it came on a new moon celebration when they would be gathered and they would have been expecting a word from the Lord. And the Lord brought them a word they didn't expect to bring them back on task, to bring them back focused on what was really important in their world and in their life, to serve the God of their fathers and the God of their children and grandchildren. May we encourage one another to stay on tasks. It's so easy to be sidetracked because there are important things going on. But we always need to refocus on what we're doing here, folks. We have a few short years to spend on this earth. You young people, what are you doing with your life? Is it counting for eternity? You know, the American dream is just not the Christian dream. Just getting a house and a home and, you know, having a good retirement account and having a few good vacations along the way is not a goal for life. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not a goal for life. The goal for every Christian has to be to serve God in this generation, using the gifts and abilities he's got. And that's going to look different for each and every one of you. Young people, middle-aged, older people. To use the gifts God's given you to serve him, to establish the church in this place and around the world. That's your task. Refocus your life upon that. First and foremost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this unknown prophet that spoke so clearly. Help us to consider our ways to set our heart not on the things of this world, but on the things of Christ and his kingdom. Father, would you bless us that we might be able to do this more and more? We would see your churches full. We would see the chosen race come and fill all the houses, and those houses must be built. Help us, Father. For we are weak, but you are the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. Show us your strength in this generation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.